ask you, what are the seven doctrines that is mentioned in the New Testament? Probably we'd think, well, I'd say the Sabbath is one. Probably tithing, the holy days, so that's three. Four would be, you know, and we scratch our head and so forth. No, actually those are not the seven basic doctrines. They are things that have to be done, but they follow the foundation of the seven doctrines that have to be laid, which must be laid first. These seven basic doctrines are also levels of growth, as we're going to see, and they reveal a fantastic plan of salvation that God has for us. There are steps that must be done and are required for us to receive salvation. These seven doctrines are found in two very power-packed verses in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore leaving, reading from the New King James Version, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Because everything begins with Christ. Everything points to Christ. Without Him, we have nothing. We have no Savior. We have no hope. We have nothing. He's the starting point. He's the central focus. And He is the ending point. He is our Savior, and He is the one who gives us salvation. In Hebrews 6 and verse 1 again, we find the first basic doctrine mentioned. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works. So you start with Christ, and then that leads us to repentance. In John 6 and verse 44, Christ Himself said that none can come unto Me except the Father who sent Me draws him. And then He said, I will raise him up at the last day. So you being called, you being chosen, is a prerogative of God the Father. Apparently, even Jesus Christ, in His glorified state, does not have that authority. That it is the prerogative, it is the power, it is the might, it is the choosing of God the Father to call and to choose you. It just shows how truly special each and every one of you are to God. That God Himself chose you. You're not sitting here today, as my boys used to say, on an accident. You're here because God handpicked, hand-selected, looked down on this earth and picked you out of a group of people and chose you as an individual to be called and to be brought unto Jesus Christ so that we could be brought to repentance from dead works. So you were handpicked by the Father. Christ reveals God's law of love, and you begin to see how you've fallen short of that, how we've broken God's law when we're first called. And we've broken that perfect and wonderful law, and we sinned. And as a result of sin, we crucified and killed our Savior. And we come to acknowledge that, and we realize that our own personal sins have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. I have often wondered, and I honestly do not know. I have an opinion, but I don't know. If every human being from Adam to right now had been absolutely perfect, except you and me, would Christ have come to this earth and let us beat Him beyond human recognition to the point that His own mother couldn't even recognize Him? Let us crucify Him and put Him to death, jab that spear in His side, and let His blood pour out on you and I as an individual. Is that how personal the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is? Do we realize the great calling that God has given us and has called us to repent of our sins so that they could be covered and be forgiven by that very blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That we come to the point that we see our sins, that we acknowledge our sins, that we repent of our sins and realize as a result of our sins that we individually have killed and crucified and put to death the Savior of mankind. So we acknowledge our sin. We're truly sorry for our sin, and we turn from our sin. We repent from our sin, and we turn from them and begin to do that which is right and no longer do that which is wrong. In Romans 6 and verse 23, you know it, very short, we don't need to turn there, for the wages of sin is death. Not eternal life. The wages of sin is not eternal life in hellfire or anyplace else. The wages of sin is death. D-E-A-T-H. You die as a result of sin. And so we begin to realize once God calls us and brings us unto Christ, we realize that our way of life leads to death. That, and for that matter, it leads not only to the first death, but to eternal death. And repentance from dead works. We not only repent of sins that lead to death, but we also repent of what we are. Our very nature, the very core of our being that is hostile and enmity against God. And we realize that of and through and by and with ourself, that our works are dead. That we repent of those dead works. And our motivation is carnal and evil and is not pleasing to God. That apart from God's Holy Spirit, we cannot please Him. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9. Says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So our repentance goes extremely deep, far beyond just, quote, what we have done, end quote. That we did this, or we did that, or we didn't do this, or we didn't do that. It goes beyond that. It goes to a repentance where we acknowledge what we are. That we repent of the attitude and the motivation of our very own human nature. We repent of what we are, which is carnal and sinful, and we desire then to go the right direction. So the first basic doctrine that Christ reveals is repentance from dead works. Once God handpicks and hand calls and selects you, then you come to the place where you repent of dead works. Point number two, the second doctrine, again in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works, number two, and of faith toward God. You know, I really believe that an awful lot of people that have been in God's church never got to step number two. That's sad. I think many of them did deeply repent. I think they really did have a desire to go God's way. But maybe it was guilt that Satan held over them, or I don't know. But they never came to the place where they truly, really, honestly, deeply had living faith in God. That they had faith that God would forgive them once they had repented. I don't know how many people I've talked to through the years that bring up things that happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. Sure that they need to repent of, absolutely. That they need to be sorry for, absolutely. But once they repent, God forgives, and we have to have faith and confidence in that forgiveness. And I think far too many people have never, ever reached that state. I believe that they've never reached that level of growth. They've never reached that depth of understanding of truly how loving and compassionate God is. They frankly did not comprehend it, nor did they understand it. They lacked that living, powerful, motivating faith in God. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, beginning in verse 17 on through verse 22, 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. It describes a people here that I have seen through the years, and so many of you, when you read this, probably certain names will even pop into your mind. Certain faces and images are going to pop up. But it says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. And how many people, several years back, when the, quote, new truth, end quote, which was nothing but absolute heresy, was brought into God's church, did people talk about, oh, now I'm free. Now I don't have to keep that old harsh, mean, cruel law. Now I don't have to keep the Sabbath. I can go out and work that extra day and look, boy, how much money I can make, because that's the busiest day. That's the best day. That's the most profitable day. And I can make more money than I make all week. And now I'm free. I'm released from this prison. I'm no longer under this bondage and these shackles and this and that. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Not freedom, not given relief, not given a reprieve, but they're brought into bondage. And as we read right in context going on in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which takes us back to point number one, that God calls us, God handpicks us, God chooses us, God brings us to Jesus Christ, He brings us to His perfect law, He grants us an opportunity to repent and to have our sins forgiven, then we go right back into that same slop again. You know, I can understand somebody that becomes discouraged because of their sins and this and that, and they drop out of God's church. I hate it. I hurt for them. I worry about them and over them, but at least I understand it. But to go right back to the same garbage and vomit pan that God called you out of, that's beyond my comprehension. Why would somebody go back once they had proven that that was wrong, that that was evil, that that literally was of Satan? How in the world could they go back to it? But he uses the example here, which is not very pretty. Matter of fact, I think it's one of the most gross examples in the entire Bible of somebody that does turn back once they have known the way. For if after they have escaped, in verse 20, the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb that the dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now most of you as adults have seen a dog. They'll get sick. They've got an upset stomach. And normally they'll eat grass. Dogs are pretty smart. They eat grass because they want the chlorophyll. Chlorophyll calms your stomach, and it soothes it, and it cools it down, and so forth. But let's say the grass doesn't calm their stomach enough. And the old crazy dog will go over there and vomit, and he'll walk away from it. And a minute or two later, he'll get up, and he'll walk around it, and he'll go around it. And then he'll go over there and he'll smell it. Then he'll back up a little bit, and then he'll go smell it. And you sit there and watch that dog, and that crazy thing will eat his own vomit. That's the picture that is painted here about somebody, once God calls them, once they put their hand to the plow, and then they turn back, God said it's like a dog returning to his own vomit. Or you can take a pig and bring it in the house and put it in the tub and scrub it down and rub behind its ears and get some bubble bath and some perfume and spray her down and just clean her up just as perfect and open that door, and where is she going? Right back to the slop that you brought her out of. And you think, surely she feels better being clean. Surely she knows better than to go back to that garbage pile and that slop. But that's what God likens someone to, that once they are called, then they turn from the holy commandment that was delivered unto them. Someone came along and they told them that they were free, that they, quote, had liberty. And they said that Christ was a God of grace, which truly he is, and therefore the law is done away through Christ, and you don't have to keep that old, harsh, mean, repressive Old Testament law. But it hit them like a ton of bricks because they had never reached the second level of the second doctrine here that's mentioned, of faith toward God. Because when they, quote, obeyed God, they never found liberty in Christ. They never found that true freedom in him. And someone came along with falsehoods and lies and deceived them, and then they, quote, felt free at last. But they had never tasted that freedom previously. They kept God's law because they, quote, had to keep God's law. They had to do it. It was a commandment. It was something that was miserable to them. It was something that was difficult. It was something that was hard. It was something that was laborious, and they had to do it. And as soon as somebody came along and said, you don't have to do that, boy, they jumped up real quick, and now they felt free. I remember an elder that the day the fateful sermon was given in Big Sandy by Mr. Tkach, that he told me immediately after services, he said, I'm going to go have that shrimp dinner that I have been wanting for years, and I'm going to smoke me a great big stogie. He said, I love cigars, and I hadn't had one since 1950, whatever it was. I don't remember. And I'm going to go, you know, do this and do that. And I just stood there with my mouth open. Somebody promised him freedom. He had never come to the place of where he truly trusted in, had faith in God, and obeyed God because he loved God. He did it because he, quote, had to do it. I read where in John 8 and verse 32. Jesus Christ said in John 8 and verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he mentioned in verse 36, if you have a red letter Bible, both of these passages are in red, which means that it's the literal words of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 36 of John 8, it says, therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. They never got it. They never understood it. Religion was a religion of do's and don'ts. It was something that they had to do, not something they internalized, not something they desired to do, not something they wanted to do, not something that became part of them. And the way that they lived, it was always a struggle. It was always a fight. It was always a butting of heads, because they never came to the point where they truly trusted in God and relied upon Him. Obedience must stem from love, not just action. The action follows. The deeds follow the love, the desire that we internalize, that we want to obey God. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 17 through 23. Romans 6, verse 17 through 18. Let's just read that. Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, and yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That they had a desire. That they obeyed from the heart. It wasn't drudgery. It wasn't difficult. It wasn't hard. They didn't have to force themselves to come to church. They were excited about coming to church. They didn't have to force themselves not to work on the Sabbath. They were excited about the extra opportunity and time to be able to worship God, to be able to spend time with God and His Word and let God talk to you. And you talk to God, where maybe through the week you didn't have that much time, because of job responsibilities and other pressing responsibilities. But you see that some people never got it. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Then you repent of your sins. You turn from your sins and you begin to live a righteous life patterned after the life of Jesus Christ. Then you have faith in God that once you have repented, God will and does forgive you. They never understood that. They carried burdens. They carried sins and things along with them for many, many, many years. And they never came to the second major doctrine, the foundational doctrines that must be laid of faith toward God. So then you have faith in God that once you've repented, God forgives you. He pardons those sins. And you know, I'm afraid that some of us, perhaps many of us, also have not come to that point to where we truly forgive ourselves and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God in His mercy and in His love and in His forgiveness has still forgiven us. Too many are carrying massive tonnage of weight and burden around of guilt and bitterness with them. Christ has to clean us up, brethren. Christ has to take us and wash us with His very blood to forgive us of our sins. In Psalm 103 and verse 10 through 15. Psalm 103 and verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. And isn't that a blessing? God hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. Because if He did, there would not be a human being alive on the face of the earth. Nor has He punished us according to our iniquities. And in verse 11 of Psalm 103. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward us who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west. And He's not talking about a round globe. He's talking about infinity. As far as east is from the west. That no matter what, He said, that it just goes on and on and on. So far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father, in verse 13, pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. After all, His executive Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who created us. He remembers that we are dust, As for man, in verse 15, his days are like the grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes it. And so, God hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. And yet, so many of us carry those sins and those burdens around with us to this very day, that we've truly never learned to have that faith and that confidence and that trust in God. Then in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them. Those that really are trying. Those that truly do love God and want to worship God. Those that really do with their heart love him and obey him and follow him. To such as keep his commandment and to those who remember his commandments to do them, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. And yet some have never come to the point where they have that living faith that God truly is in charge, that God is the one that is establishing his kingdom, and that God is calling us into his family and into his kingdom to rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Do you really love God? Or do we just go through the motions? Are you sitting here today because, quote, you have to? It's a Sabbath. You know you should. You wanted to stay home. But you realize, well, I really ought to go to church. And then you get here and you meet the people and everything, and you're glad you came. Do we just go through the motions? I believe that each of you has repented of your sins. I believe each of you has accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Do you now really have the faith in God that you are truly clean and forgiven in His sight? That we have that kind of faith and confidence? You know, guilt will eat you up and eat you alive like a rapid growing cancer. We have to get rid of that guilt. You've got to put that guilt on God's shoulders and let him take care of it. And he said he cast it as far as the east is from the west. And he cast it for infinity. And he does away with your sin. You must have, quote, faith toward God. Is Christ your Lord and Master? Is he truly the one that rules and reigns in your heart and in your life? And is in charge of your life. And no matter what you go through, like David said, I can walk through the shadow of the valley of death and never fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That they guide and they direct you. And that you have faith and trust and confidence that God is the one who does lead and guide you. And whatever happens in your life happens for your good. We may not understand it at that moment. We may not ever understand it. But that we know and have faith and confidence that whatever it is for our good. That God is in charge. Number three then. Again, back in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. And therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the basic doctrines that have to be laid first before we can go on to anything else, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of, number one, that we covered, repentance from dead works, number two, and of faith toward God, and then in verse two, we read number three, of the doctrine of baptisms. So again, number one, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, which leads you to repent of your sins. You have faith and trust in God that he will forgive you. Then you're number three, baptized. Now, there are three baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Number one, the one that immediately pops in your mind, the baptism of water. Number two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And number three, the baptism of fire. and as many Southern Pentecostals call it, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, we as Christians certainly desire the first two. You do want the baptism of water. You do desire the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but absolutely not to be baptized, which means totally immersed. It means to be buried. It means to be put under the baptism in fire to be burned up. Christ said that he would baptize some with the Holy Spirit and then some with fire to be completely immersed in flame and burned up. Now concerning the baptism of water, in Romans 6 and verse 3, Romans 6 and verse 3 through 5, he said, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, surely we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is absolutely required for salvation. The third basic doctrine that is listed, and it is a requirement and a step, a process for salvation. That we have to picture the death and burial of Jesus Christ. You don't baptize somebody by throwing a wet towel at them or pouring a cup of water over them. The word baptize means to completely immerse, to put under, to be buried. And that's what we picture. When we baptize someone, we make sure that nothing comes up. Their hands don't fly up or their feet are sticking up. I have baptized several people where I've had to, quote, dunk them twice because a foot comes up or something like this. And baptism pictures burial. It pictures going into a watery grave where you are willing to put the old self, the carnal self that we talked about in the first doctrine, you're willing to put that down, you repent of that, and you're willing to bury that, which pictures a burial of Jesus Christ, where he was crucified to take our sins, to take that burden, as we just talked about in the second doctrine of faith toward God. And so here we find that baptism is required for salvation. Once you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, you have faith in God to forgive you, then you must be baptized and come up out of that watery grave and begin to walk a new way of life. Baptism is an outward physical symbol of our acceptance of Jesus Christ and our repentance of our sins so that we can put away and put the old way, the sinful life, to death through a watery grave to come up and live a new way of life, a newness of life, walking a totally different direction, making a 180, turning around. We've been going the way of sin. We've been going the way of the world. We've been going the way of Satan. And we turn completely around and go the opposite direction and begin to go the way of God and of his law and of his rules and regulations. But you know, you can't do it of and through and by yourself. You can repent, although God grants repentance. You can come to the place where you abhor yourself, you realize you've sinned, you realize that you personally have caused the death of Jesus Christ. You might even come to the place where you have some faith in God, that God does forgive you because you did what he told you to do. You were baptized. But through that, then we come to the place where we realize that we have to have help, that we have to have strength to help us because we cannot do it of our own way and our own will and our own strength, that we have to have God's help to be able to do it. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, many of you have this in your scripture vocabulary that you have it memorized. It said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That we cannot do it ourselves. It's not something that you can accomplish on your own or with your own ability nor with your own strength, but you have to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Father and the Son living in you. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote an interesting analogy here. And he said, I'm crucified, Galatians 2 and verse 20, with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I don't live that old sinful way. I put that to death in a watery grave. And I come up to be a new creature, to live a new way of life, to have Christ live his life in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Gets back to the second doctrine. In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You could keep every Sabbath between now and the day you drop dead. And that's not going to justify you. That's not going to get rid of the times you didn't keep the Sabbath, or that you stole, or you lied, or you broke God's law. Doing good now does not make right what we have done in the past. Is doing good now required? Absolutely. Christ died so that you could be sinless. Christ died so that you could have your sins totally, completely removed and forgiven. Would we dare go to Christ and spit in his face and slap him and say, well, now I can do anything I want to do? I don't have to obey God's law. I can sin. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is a transgression of God's law. But I don't care. I'm now free. I don't have to obey that. I don't have to do that. You forgave me, and now I can go sin all I want to. It'd be like you going to traffic court. You got a ticket for not stopping at a stop sign there in your neighborhood. Policeman was sitting around a corner and he caught you. And then a couple of months later, after you've been to court and you paid your fine and so forth, he catches you again. And you go before the judge and say, Judge, I don't know why I'm here. I paid that fine. I don't have to be here. I can run this stop sign all I want to. I can run it every day, 25 times a day if I want to. How do you think a judge would take that? Would he let you off? He might, because he'd probably put you in an insane institution somewhere and wondering what in the world's wrong with this guy, you know, or lady. No, that doesn't give you the right to violate God's law. Christ died because you broke God's law. How in the world can people come to the conclusion then, because Christ died, now you can break God's law all you want to break it? It doesn't make sense. But anyway, we come up to live a newness of life and to be obedient to God. And then we find point number four, therefore again in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works, and number two, of faith toward God, and number three, of the doctrine of baptisms, and as I mentioned, there's three different baptisms mentioned in the Bible, and number four, and of the laying on of hands. Because technically, when a person is baptized, is not when you receive God's Spirit. You repent, you're baptized, then through the laying on of hands is when God imparts his Spirit to you. So, number one, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal individual Savior. Therefore, you repent of your sins. Number two, you have faith in God that he will forgive you. And then you are, number three, baptized. And then number four, you have hands laid on you to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because, again, we cannot do it of and through and by ourselves. We have to have help. You can accept Christ. You can be really broken up. You can be repentant. And you can believe God, but you cannot complete it on your own. You cannot have a spiritual mind without God's Spirit to be able to help you, without the strength and the help. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ again, which strengthens me. And in Acts 19, we read where it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came into Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, Huh? What are you talking about? We've not even so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he asked the men, he said, Well, what in the world were you baptized unto? And they said unto John's baptism, not that John baptized them, because John would have told them about Christ. He would have told them that he was the one that he wasn't even worthy of Christ unlatching his sandals. And he would have told them that Christ would be the one who would come and who would send the Comforter, who would send the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here we find an example of a, quote, second baptism. Because their first baptism, they were baptized without full knowledge, that they didn't understand. In this case, they didn't even understand about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ being the Savior of mankind. They didn't understand about receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, today in this, quote, Christian, end quote, and I use that definitely in quotes, nation, you do hear a lot about, quote, Christ. You do hear a lot about the Holy Spirit. You do hear things like that, but nothing is taught about God's law. Nothing is taught about obedience. People think, well, you know, I kept Sunday. I just didn't know any better. Or I did this or I did that. And so, you know, I was baptized when I was 3 and I was really sincere. And so I know God acknowledged that, and I received His Spirit and so forth. No, He didn't. Would you want a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 14-year-old to have the responsibility of marriage? Well, marriage is the second biggest step and commitment that we ever make in life. The biggest is our conversion, is our surrender to God, is baptism. And so we come to the point where we realize that just like this, here were individuals, I think there was 12 of them all together, and they realized that they were baptized, and somebody was going around baptizing in John's name and said, you know, he was doing the same thing that John was doing, but he wasn't. It was a false baptism. And so in this case, they were baptized again. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him which come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, because they had not received God's Spirit, even at baptism, the second one, then the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And I think in this particular example, one reason that God gave them the ability here to speak in tongues and the inspired preaching and so forth was a physical sign that God put His stamp of approval on a, quote, second baptism, end quote. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And now the men were about 12 in all. So there were 12 of them. There was a dozen of them. And the laying on of hands was used to sanctify, to set apart something for a holy use. In this case, the laying on of hands was used to sanctify or set apart, begat someone with God's Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 6, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul wrote to Timothy, a young evangelist, and he said, Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He was a protege of the apostle, and he was one that Paul himself had baptized and then laid hands on him. And so he said, you know, you need to stir up the gift of that Spirit that you received as a result of being baptized and then of having hands laid on you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so he told this young evangelist, you know, you better use God's Spirit. You need to put it to good and profitable use. So then point number five, going back to Hebrews 6 again, the fifth doctrine. Therefore, in verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of, number 1, repentance from dead works, and number 2, of faith toward God, and number 3, of the doctrine of baptisms, and number 4, of the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit, and number 5, of the resurrection of the dead. So first of all, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and your Master. You repent of your sins. Then you have faith, number 2, in God that He will forgive you. Then you're baptized in a watery grave to put to death the old self and to come up and walk a newness of life. Then you have hands laid on you so that you can receive that help of the Holy Spirit. Then you, as a begotten Son of God, have the hope of every Christian, the hope of the resurrection of the dead. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verses 9 through 11. Let's just read verse 9 through 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That he died so that you could have eternal life. He died so that your sins could be forgiven, that he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, because he created everything, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ suffered, and as a result, he was made perfect. And we find here that Jesus Christ is bringing many sons to glory. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is labeled a resurrection chapter. And you read through there, and it talks about, you know, in a moment, we're changed in the twinkling of an eye and all of this and that. And can we begin to fathom the thrill of this mortal putting on immortality? Of this corruptible with our aches and pains and our shortcomings and our foibles and our failures and so forth, putting on incorruption, never to hurt, never to die, never to have another pain as long as you live, never to experience depression, never to feel down, never to have a knee hurt or a headache or anything like that, never to feel weak, are discouraged or helpless. And this takes place through the resurrection in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we read in verse 52. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep. Those that have died, those that are now in a grave awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, awaiting the time of the first resurrection, a better resurrection. He said, if I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope. But we have this tremendous hope and promise of the resurrection to be born into God's family. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so Christ will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, which might be some of us, brethren, I don't know when Christ is going to return. Is it going to be very soon? I sure hope so. I don't know how much longer we can go on in this strife-torn, sin-laden, captive world that's around us. But he said, those that are dead shall rise with Christ first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. A fantastic hope and promise and reward that awaits for us. The hope of the resurrection of the dead. The reason you're sitting here today. The reason that we do struggle. The reason that we do strive to overcome. The reason that we do truly love God and strive to obey Him and so forth. Point number 6 ties into it very closely. Hebrews 6, again in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again, number 1, the foundation of repentance from dead works, and number 2, of faith toward God, and number 3, a doctrine of baptisms, and number 4, of laying on of hands, and number 5, of the resurrection of the dead, and number 6, of eternal judgment. So again, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Therefore, you repent of your sins. You have faith toward God that He will forgive you. Then you're baptized. Then you have hands laid on you to receive the Holy Spirit. You then, as a begotten son and child of God, have the hope that every Christian has, the hope of the resurrection, so that you can then, number 6, receive your eternal judgment and reward. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, very simple thing talking about faith. It says, but without faith, getting back to point number 2, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you not only have to believe in God, but you have to believe God and that God will reward you as He promised, which gets back, ties in with the second doctrine of have we forgiven ourselves. Is that your eternal goal, your reward, your hope? Matthew 6 and verse 33, probably every person in here, our children and all, could quote, but seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things shall be added unto you. That has to be our goal, our hope in life, our motivating force, our focus in life, our desire in life. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, Revelation 20 and verse 4, talking about this resurrection, that it is a better resurrection to be in the first resurrection. It's got better rewards. It says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed unto them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. They were dead. They were martyrs, because it says they were beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They were beheaded because of what they believed. They were martyrs. They were Christian martyrs who had not worshipped the beast nor his image. And this is something that's going to take place in the end time. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Talking about through the millennium. Of course, they live and reign with Christ forever. But in this particular example, he's talking about through the millennium. But then in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And then in parenthetical expression, he goes back and he talks about verse 4, those of the first resurrection. And he says, this is the first resurrection. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's a better resurrection. It's the good resurrection. Where the rewards, frankly, brethren, are beyond our comprehension. You know, I think it's so difficult for us to truly comprehend and to understand what God has called us to and the great rewards that God has for us. You know, here we are down here grumbling around in the mud, worrying about making the house payment or the car payment, worrying about the children being sick, worrying about this, worrying about being fired, worrying about how we're going to make ends meet, worrying about our health, or worrying about whatever as we trudge through the mud. And it's so easy to get our mind focused on those physical drudgeries and those physical things rather than focused on the kingdom of God and realizing the tremendous reward and hope that God has for us. The great reward of eternal life, of being a spirit being, of literally being born of God. Not a lesser being, not an angel, as the world pictures. We're going to be children of God, born of God, a spirit being just like God. Now, I had three children. One of them was killed by a drunk driver. I have two remaining. But all three of my children were like Betty and I. They each had certain traits, certain habits, certain characteristics, good and bad, from each of us. They're not a lesser being than Betty. They're not something less than I. But they are of me. They are of Betty. We, quote, made them. We produced them. When you are born of God, you are not a lesser being. You are God. You will be literally born into the family of God and become God. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, the rewards are well beyond our comprehension and understanding. He says, but it is written, the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man. And our brain hadn't even come up with the thought of how fantastic it's going to be. It says, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And it's going to be far beyond our comprehension and even our wildest dream. In Revelation 20, in verses 3 and 4, Revelation 20 and verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death. You're going to be a spirit being. You're going to be emblazoned with glory and power and might and majesty. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain. Your back won't hurt. Your head won't hurt. Your feet won't ache and swell. There's no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's going to be a time of healing, a time when we will be reunited with loved ones, a time of peace and of joy, where God will wipe away every tear. That our reward is so precious and so dear and so fantastic and wonderful. The seventh and final doctrine, we read back in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works, and number two, a faith toward God, and number three, of the doctrine of baptisms, and number four, of laying on of hands, and number five, the resurrection of the dead, and number six, of eternal judgment. And we actually find the seventh and final basic doctrine of Christ back in verse 1. It says, after you have laid all this foundation of the basic doctrines of Christ, then, number seven, let us go on unto perfection. So the foundation has to be laid first, then the perfection follows. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He, Jesus Christ, shall appear, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And in verse 3, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as He, or Christ, is pure. Christ was holy. Christ was absolutely perfect. The only human being that has ever lived that was totally, completely perfect. And yet we are to become like Him. And we're to become like Him in this particular life, even before we get to the resurrection, that we too should strive for perfection. So again, we see that, number one, we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that therefore you repent of your sins. You then have, number two, faith in God that He forgive you. And then number three, you're baptized. Number four, you have hands laid on you so that you receive the Holy Spirit. Then as a begotten child of God, you now look forward to and have the hope of every Christian, the hope of the resurrection. And then number six, so that you can receive your eternal reward and judgment that's going to be given you. So then once this basic foundation of the doctrines of Christ are firmly laid and established, then it's a matter of going on to perfection. This involves the nitty-gritty, day-in, day-out challenge of overcoming and putting to death the old man and letting Christ live in us. Just like the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. He didn't just die in the watery grave and then you come up and it's perfect. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be nice if that's the way that it happened? But every single one of you that have been baptized know that's not how it happens. That we do have a struggle. That we have a fight on our hand. Paul called it a war. He said in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, he said, I had this battle going on. He said, I fight this war. And he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, would you believe I wind up doing them? I hate it. I don't want to do it. But it was a daily struggle and a daily fight. That's why he said he had to put himself to death every single day so that Jesus Christ could live in him, to put to death the old man, the carnal way, to let Christ live in us. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, we read a pretty plain, simple statement by Jesus Christ. Again, for those of you that have a red letter Bible, this is in red letters because these are the words of Christ. Matthew 5 and verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is where the doctrine of the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, obedience, worship of God, prayer, all of these things, etc., begin to tie in. This is where the, quote, rubber meets the road. This is where the daily living, the Christian living, and obedience to God takes place. To worship God, to serve God, to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and being. But this is all predicated then on the foundation of the six previous doctrines. That is, and if the doctrines, the foundation is shaky, then the going on into perfection will never come to pass. So it's amazing how this outline, this plan of God, follows the plan of salvation as revealed by the holy days. We find the same identical thing. Because God has laid out such an exciting, thrilling, and challenging plan that it's revealed in the seven basic doctrines of Christ in Hebrews 6. Verses 1 and 2. We lay that foundation, then let us go on into perfection.